I would expect that all of you are familiar with the experience of Moses in the burning bush. You know, with stories like that that are generally so familiar to us, sometimes we just pass over them when we're flipping through our Bibles. And we don't give it a really serious consideration because we already know the story so well. And what happens is when we don't look at that for some time, the details of that story start to slip from our conscious thoughts. I know this happened to me. I was reading the story of the burning bush recently, and I realized things in there that I'd really forgotten and noticed things that maybe I hadn't really noticed before. And that's when I made the decision that for our Tuesday night meetings, our prayer meetings, that would be the focus of our Bible study, the book of Exodus. So though you know this story about the burning bush, I hope this morning you would please reread the details with me and notice anew the events here when the Lord decided that it was time to come down and speak to a man face to face. If you would, please open your Bibles to Exodus 3. At this point, Moses, he was 40 years of age when he had to flee Egypt. And then he came to Midian, which is today in Saudi Arabia, borders right along the Red Sea. He comes to Midian, and the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were descendants of Abraham. They were born, Midian was the son of Abraham, who was born to Keturah, who was his wife after Sarah had died. And they remained faithful to God. And his father-in-law is actually a priest of God Most High. And Job was a Midianite. The early Jewish writings tell us that Moses wrote the book of Job, and that he was a Midianite man. Moses is living now in the second half of his life. He is a mature man, and that's the perspective that we walk into this event. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb. Horeb is the same mountain as Mount Sinai. It's just two names for the same mountain. To Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Now, who is this angel of the Lord that appears in the burning bush? We're about to find out. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, and Moses said, here am I. So though the Lord here is depicted as the angel of the Lord, then we're told that it is the Lord, then it is God who speaks from the bush. We know from our New Testament understanding that this is actually Christ himself that has appeared there in the burning bush. Many people think it's insulting to compare Jesus. It somehow lowers him to give him this title of angel of the Lord. But does it diminish Christ for us to refer to him as the Son of Man? He referred to himself that way. We look to him as the complete man, the ultimate man, as well as God. And to angels, he is the ultimate angel, the archangel, the chief of all the angels. He presents himself in the book of Joshua as the commander of the hosts of God. The angels see him as their leader, just as our military sees President Bush as the commander-in-chief, though he doesn't wear a uniform. We're told in Joshua 6:2, after the Lord here to Joshua tells him to take off his shoes because the ground he's on is holy ground. We're told in Joshua 6:2 that it is, quote, the Lord said to Joshua. So it is the Lord. And Joshua reverences him. He worships him, something an ordinary angel would never do. So anyways, this burning bush experience is another pre-Advent visitation to this earth by Christ himself. And he's come to speak to Moses. Verse 5. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. This is great news. Christ says, I am going to deliver my people to a good land and to give them a new life. It's just like the good news that we preach, isn't it? Christ saying, I'm going to come again to deliver to my people to a good land with a new life. Verse 9. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. What an opportunity. You know, when little boys are playing ball, when they're just home in the backyard with maybe a stick and a rock practicing their swings, they're not imagining that they're going to grow up and just be good at playing baseball. They imagine that they're going to grow up and become the champion of the world, and the crowd goes wild. And that's what they do when they're back there practicing. Here, Moses is told by Christ, you are on the winning team, and I am making you a captain of that team. Congratulations, Moses. Aren't you excited to be a participant in such a tremendous enterprise? Verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. You will bring them here to Mount Sinai, the Lord says, and I will meet all of you here so that they can worship me face to face, right here in person. Isn't that fantastic? Did Moses think it was fantastic? Verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to them, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. Now that was an explanation, wasn't it? The Lord lays out exactly how this whole enterprise is going to go. He tells him exactly what the road to victory will be. Now, Moses, aren't you excited about that? Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered, What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord has not appeared to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Those are good instincts. You get a snake the length of a big old staff like that, don't stand close, you run. Moses ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous, like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. The Lord now provides Moses here some confidence builders, not only for the Israelites, but also for Moses himself. Now, maybe Moses is fired up and he's ready to go. Verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak and teach you what to say. Can you hear the Lord getting a little frustrated now with Moses? And yet, he offers Moses the gift of eloquence. That's something in Ireland that is promised to those who kiss the Blarney Stone. I tried it. It didn't work. But God gives it, and it works. But that should do it now. Moses cannot lose. He's teamed up with the Almighty, and everything is going to be great. Right? Verse 13. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Look at how hard it was to convince Moses to get back into the ball game and to take up the great crusade again. Is it because Moses was ignorant? He didn't understand things very well? I don't think so. Moses, right here, just made an informed decision. Moses knew firsthand all of the facts about Egypt and about the royal court, about the Israelites and their servitude. He knew from the Lord what this adventure was going to entail. And his informed decision was, Lord, I am not the man for the job. Would you please look somewhere else? The Lord, though, would have none of it, because he knew that it was only fear talking, and fear, really, at its core, is just a lack of trust in God. And so he pushes Moses a little further, and he provided him a partner to help him along. Maybe the one area where Moses really was ignorant was an ignorance of the power of God and what that means. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. I told you he was upset. What about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. Now a command comes. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it. That's it. God gives a command. And this was finally enough to get Moses' feet moving. Moses was a hard man to convince, but once he was convinced, he becomes just as solid as a rock. Once he has accepted the power of God in his life, in his self, and in his work, he just becomes unstoppable. But doesn't his hesitancy surprise you? Maybe if you're looking at this from a more spiritually mature perspective, it might even frighten you a little bit, his hesitancy to accept the job. Why is he so afraid to take up this commission when the Lord is telling it to him face to face? Why are we so often afraid to take that next step in our own faith development? It boils down to a lack of trust in the Lord. And it's based on an ignorance of the power of God. Power is a very important issue. Think about it for a moment. If you look in a very good concordance like Young's or Strong's, you look up the word power, you might be shocked to see how often it's used through the Scriptures and in what important verses you find it in. In fact, as the Apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:20, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. The kingdom of God is about power. God has it, Satan wants it, and God is giving it to us. Satan does not pursue us for us. He doesn't want us. He is not a romantic. It's all about power. A myth has been created about Satan, that he tempts us to try to win over our allegiance to his cause, or that he wants our soul, that we can bargain with him and trade our soul for some favor from him. That's all a myth that is not biblical. He does not want, nor could he have, your soul. He has no respect for you or for me. He doesn't want you. He wants to tempt or trick you out of your power, the power that God gives you, so that he can manipulate you, strip you, humiliate you, and then kill you. And in doing this, then he can deny God's great desire, which is you. He wants to deny you to God. Satan wants to take God's joy away. That's all he wants with you, is to kill you and to wound God. And if he can't have God's power, then he will not tolerate you getting it. And he wants to hurt God in the process. And he does kill. Satan does kill. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us that Satan holds the power of death. Revelation 13, 2, you see this played out. The dragon, which is Satan, is depicted as giving the beast that beastly power with the 666, the mark of the beast. He gives that beastly power, and that is his own power. And what is the power that the devil has that he can give to the beast? It's the power to deceive and the power to kill. In Revelation 13, 7, the beast then turns around and uses this power from the dragon to war against the saints, to deceive them, to kill them. In Revelation 17, the same subject again, Revelation 17, 12 and 13, the kings of the earth are here depicted as handing their power over to this beastly power. They're giving away their own power, a God-given power. They're going to hand it to the beast to enhance his war-making ability. So why are so many people content to just sit on the sidelines when we have been told plainly that Satan is coming after us? Not maybe. Satan is coming after us. God offers us a spot on the winning team, a place of safety, just as Juanita was pointing out here with Noah and the ark. And we ourselves often act as if we either have not chosen, we haven't made a decision about what team we're going to be on, or we act as if we are in fact on the losing team with our heads hanging down, getting ourselves whipped all up and down the field. We should be acting like winners. I am speaking to Christians in general and to Adventists in particular. We should be demonstrating the quiet confidence of the members of a winning team who, despite unfair calls and last-minute flurries by the opposition, calmly, determinedly keep at the task of dominating the playing field. You'll notice that Christ had very little respect for people who just played at religion. treating it as if it were some little girl's dress-up game. In Matthew 22, verse 29, he told the Sadducees, who were great pretenders, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures," or what? "Or the power of God." They did not know what they were playing with. The kingdom of God is about power, and that power now flows to us. Let's just use the book of Luke for an example. Let me show that to you. Just using Luke. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Flipping over to the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus said, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy." Not just part of the power of the enemy, ladies and gentlemen. All the power of the enemy. "Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Flip over to chapter 21, still in Luke. 21, verse 25. "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on earth nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken." The change is coming. I know a lot of us don't like change. I'm as bad about that as anybody. We'd like to just kind of stay right where we are and keep everything just exactly the same. But friends, change is coming. We can't stop it. "Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And then chapter 24, verse 48. Luke 24:48. "You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." I received an email from Louis recently. It's the story of a man who went to the White House. He went into the Oval Office to receive an award from President Bush. And in the end, the president ends up taking this man aside and he prays with him there about a personal problem. It's a great revelation about exactly who our president is. I was very impressed. Do you believe the Lord hears the prayer of a nation's president? God establishes the authorities of this earth. There's a special covenant between the Lord and the rulers of this earth. You know, we were instructed to be praying for them. It's quite an honor to have them actually praying for us. Anyway, while this whole group was still in the Oval Office together, President and Mrs. Bush started to discuss the big presidential rug that's lying there in the Oval Office on the floor. Every president comes in, a new rug is designed and ordered and placed there on the floor. And traditionally, it's the First Lady who designs that rug. And Mrs. Bush chose a yellow sunburst pattern on the emblem there, on the seal of the president, she said, to reflect hope. Then the president talked to the group about hope, and he said this: "This is an absolute need to believe that with hard work and faith in God, there is every reason to start each day in the Oval Office with hope." Now, I could see that in that job, you could start each day with despair and fear and trauma. But with hard work, with faith in God, our president starts each day with hope. I believe that. I believe that's exactly the perspective, the winning perspective that all of us as Christians are to have. Because our hope is built solidly, not on ourselves, not on our circumstances, but it is built on the power of Almighty God. I'd like to conclude this morning with a prayer, an apostolic prayer, that comes right down to us who are gathered here in this place. I'll be reading from Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Let's all bow our heads. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.